All right. I don't know of any greater torture in life than for a workaholic to face retirement years. Your wife will figure new ways for you to stay busy. Well, you know, the fact is, though, God always finds something for you to do. Steve can't work anymore, but it impresses me. I was just talking to him the other day that he walks around the fairs and gives out tracts and all that stuff. And he figures, rightly so, that, you know, if you sow God's word, some of it's going to take root. If you don't sow anything at all, guess what? You won't get any kind of harvest unless you allow weeds to grow in your life. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 19, we're no longer strangers and pilgrims, or foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the other saints and members of the household of God. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the thing that impresses me about this is that God has something for us to do. The big struggle I've been having is, really, where do I fit in? I think, in a way, if I had been facing retirement years with my life companion, it would make a big, big difference because Charlotte would find things for me to do. And, of course, she stayed busy all the time. Now, with two cats to yell at and two grandsons living with me, at least, you know, you don't face the big problem of loneliness that some people will face. But as I've been studying the scriptures, we've been having this class on Wednesday on the tabernacle, Great Truths from the Tabernacle. We knew on weekdays it would be hard for people to find time to get out. But as I read that, I was impressed with the fact that it's not just facts. Sometimes if we read in the Old Testament, especially a genealogy, we say, boy, that's far removed from me. We read something about the tabernacle. We say that was way back then. And when you and I look at what God was trying to teach, the question I ask quite often is, what was God wanting to convey to the people? Because God's interested in people knowing the truth. So I want to build on one or two things to get us to the point where we ask the question and perhaps... It looks like it's frozen. It must need batteries because it's not doing anything. Yeah, that would help tremendously. But as we've been studying the tabernacle, instead of me asking Margaret to advance this thing. Oh. All right, that's fine. There are some really surprising things there, but they don't make sense to us unless we ask the question, what did God intend for them to understand? Some of it seems quite arbitrary, but I've been making a point of looking at each one of those things to say, what was God preparing them to understand? There were times that God used a picture prophecy that if you had said to the Israelites, what did God want to convey by this? For instance, the serpent in the wilderness. They were bitten by snakes, they were dying. So God said, put a snake, a bronze snake, on a pole, and whoever looks at that will live. Well, that was not approved by the American Medical Association. And people would say, why a snake? Because that's what our problem is. Well, that's what Christ nailed to the cross. He nailed the consequence of our sin. And if you would ask the Israelites, why does that work? Does that make sense to you? Nah, Well, 14 centuries passed before Christ had occasion to say to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, now it makes sense to us. And we've got a copy of the scriptures now that we can look with an interpretation of the New Testament, and it makes sense to us what he was trying to convey. Now, for instance, when you get to the tabernacle, it is very clear that God said you're to make the tabernacle, which would be basically 10 curtains, 5 sewn together. So you got one panel of 5. Then the 2 sections were joined together with golden hooks with on blue loops on the selvage edge. Well, that's well and good, but God said, this is the tabernacle. Now, we use the term tabernacle. All right, what is it doing? Oh, is the thing still in the side over there? Anyway, this tabernacle here, that is the thing that is called the tabernacle. You will put the 2 sections together, it will be one tabernacle, because tabernacle means tent. Whether it's Hebrew Mishkan, whether we have in the New Testament Skena, which from which we get the word skin, this is the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, though, had other parts to it. And God said, when you put this tabernacle up, then you... Well, there are 2 things happening probably simultaneously. You're to put a second cover over that made out of goatskin, which would be black or charcoal from the Middle East. When they finished that, they were to put, they would have ram skin. Some of them dyed red, some of them dyed blue. So they were to put a scarlet or a crimson one over the charcoal one. When they finished that, then they put another cover on top of it. People, if you read King James, it says badger skin, seal skins, porpoise, all kinds of... No, it was not. It was blue. So it was blue on the top because the Jews associated that color with the heavens and with God. So you look at that and say, what was God trying to prove? Because the 2 middle ones were not seen. But God said, don't you dare deviate from anything that I've showed you in the mount. So without having time to go into that, the Jews would have said blue is God, the crimson is redemption, the charcoal there would be sin, and the one underneath would be, the Jewish folks do not say this, but we see from the scriptures that that tabernacle was composed of 4 colors, each of them associated with deity, majesty or kingship, redemption, and then humanity. So God was trying to teach them something, even though he did not fully explain it. You and I look back, and boy, it's interesting to look at the book of Revelation, tie all these things together. But basically, an easy way to remember this is this. If this represents God, he looks down and he sees sinful mankind. So remember this. When I, the top layer, see the blood, that layer, covering your sin, that layer, on my Son, I will pass over you. You can pretty much prove that from a number of passages. That's God, what God was trying to teach them. So as you and I look at that whole tabernacle, he was simply saying, this is a picture of a living tabernacle to come. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a physical building, but the one who would tabernacle with man was the God-man who is Jesus Christ. And that would be pictured, which is probably one of the reasons why they switched robes from crimson to purple to blue as they had him on trial, because, again, that was related to the claims that he was making. After at least the first layer was up, they had a chance then to start putting up the board sides. Now, I love construction, but don't get hung up on the details here because there's something extremely important for you to know. When they put these 48 boards up, it was very specific that they were to put them on silver sockets as a foundation. You say, well, what's that all about? Because again, God is teaching them something. We need to understand that. Don't try to read that. But he said, you've got 603,550 men 20 years of age and older. You're to redeem them with a half shekel of silver. A rich man cannot pay any more. A poor man cannot pay any less. Now, here's the thing when we're talking about picture prophecies. When you look at what happens here at the beginning of the Commonwealth of Israel, as it starts as a nation, God said, if I spare someone, that someone belongs to me. I spared all the firstborn of Israel when I killed all the firstborn of Egypt. So all the firstborn of Israel belonged to me. That meant he took them into the service of the tabernacle and worship. But that would be very disruptive, wouldn't it? Pull out all the firstborn from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, you owe me 22,000 firstborn. That's how many firstborn were spared of the Israelites. God said, well, the Levites there, they're, what, 22,000 and a couple odd hundred. Let's do a trade. The Levites will serve as the redemption of the commonwealth, and then the extra Levites had to be redeemed with five shekels. It was a physical redemption. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. But they had other ways to redeem. If someone was in slavery or indentured servitude, someone could redeem them by paying whatever part they owed. God was saying, number one, there's the redemption of the firstborn. Number two, when I destroyed the army of the Israelites, of the Egyptians, in the Red Sea, that meant I spared all of the army of Israel. In Israel, the army was composed of any man above 20 years of age. So he said, I spared 603,550 of your men when I destroyed the army of the Egyptians. Those men belong to me. But now he already had 22,000 Levites who were available for ministry. He didn't need 603,000 more, you know, for the temple worship and all that. So he simply said, you can redeem each one of them from that servitude by letting them pay a half shekel. By the way, in the New Testament, Peter reminds the Jews, for as much as we are not redeemed by silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. He knew the Jews would understand that. So here's how that works out. That number of men, half shekel, you can see there, 301,000. That was $96 million, which that doesn't matter too much, but they put over 200 and some million dollars into the tabernacle. By the way, don't you think God's worth it? I've been in church ministries for close to 60 years now, in one way or another. And man, I've seen cheapskates who try to skimp on every possible thing when it comes to the Lord's ministry. The church can't afford this, can't afford that. You know, it's been probably in almost every church I've been in from the time I was a kid. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. When we have a food box, not here, but a lot of churches, you collect food for a food drive. Guess what's in there? Cans of hominy. Now, by the way, I was raised on hominy. But except for one time, I got some Well, Charlotte liked it, and I'd fix it for her with butter on it. But, you know, I didn't go out and buy hominy. But, you know, all the stuff that other people don't want, did we pick it up sometime and just raid the closets and figure there are people out there who want hominy? No, you know, go out and buy something and donate it and ask the local food bank what it is they need. And sugar. But, you know, in the Lord's service, he just deserves the best. So as they collected this money, everybody's rated exactly the same. Now, don't worry about all these calculations, but if you take all those shekels, that worked out to be exactly 100 talents plus a couple other extras. You can see there are 775 shekels. Now, here's what I'm getting at. That redemption money, they took the 100 talents of it, and they made two foundational sockets for under each board. You can see there how it was put together. Then they had four more talents, so they put a silver talent. By the way, a talent's 94 pounds of silver. They put a silver talent under the post that went to the that held up the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And then the extra shekels, they just use that for capitals. Now, here's what it looked like. Now, if someone came to visit you and you were an ancient Israelite and they say, you need to see something, and they took you out to see the tabernacle, you might have some questions. What about all that gold on those boards? 27-inch boards, 15 feet high, covered with gold, all of them. And then they look down there and see silver in the foundation. They probably would have said, why don't you use gold in the foundation too? Well, silver would be probably a little bit more durable in some respects, but the point is they couldn't have afforded to redeem themselves with gold, which is 15 times the value of silver. So the Lord simply said, if you pay a half shekel, I'm going to use that as a permanent memorial, a memorial of redemption. So I ask myself the question, why would God have done that? It's a memorial supposed to say something. It's to commemorate an event, perhaps to commemorate people, like people who've died for our country. You want it to look nice. You want it to be permanent. And you wanted to convey a meaning. So all the time that this tabernacle was in use, nobody could come close to the tabernacle without looking over there and seeing there's a silver foundation going all the way around. So you're asked by your friend, wow, that's a real waste of silver. Where'd that come from? That's the redemption money that they paid to redeem themselves from perpetual servanthood in the tabernacle ministry. The Lord didn't need those extra ministers. So I ask myself the question, why would God have done that? Well, ask yourself, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle was to worship God. The purpose of the tabernacle was to provide a place for God to speak to Moses and the leaders. And he's pictured as one who speaks from between the cherubim. So what God is trying to teach them, even if they didn't get it then, and we read here how Paul interprets that in Ephesians, he is trying to say to them, if you want to have a meaningful relationship with me, if you want to come to worship me, if you want to come into my presence with your intercessions, you have to base that on the price of redemption. Now, does that square with what the New Testament says? Does God hear everybody's prayer? He doesn't acknowledge everyone's prayer. Even in the life of a Christian, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me, which means he has a right to disregard what I'm asking. But certainly he doesn't have any obligation of any kind to answer the prayers of someone who's not one of his children. The prayer of repentance and salvation, that's always legitimate. But the point is, we who are children have special access into the Father's Oval Office, and we can take advantage of that. So here, the central truth, which God is starting to build upon precept, so that some of them got it, some of them did not, but then the later truth will come through and say, now, this is what I was trying to teach you. You need your life based on redemption. Any meaningful relationship, any service to God must be built upon that. Now, this is the foundation then of the firstborn. Now, it's interesting you come to the New Testament. Christ is presented as the firstborn. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you speak to them, they love to go to a verse like, he's the firstborn of all creation, John chapter 1. They say he's the first thing that God created. No. No, he was not the first. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say, he created all things, and apart from him, nothing was created. This is a thing that they call a root fallacy, really, where you take an original meaning of a word without taking into account how it changes, and then read that into today's language. For instance, if I watch a debate between Ben Shapiro and some other political people, and I walk away from that debate and said, boy, he decimated those opponents. They didn't say anything to say. I have anything to say. Am I saying that he killed 10% of them? No. But decimate, if you were in ancient Rome, all that meant is that when the Romans lost a battle and the commander got frustrated, he went through and killed every 10th man in the army to teach the rest of them a lesson. So to decimate means to kill 10%, every 10th person. Well, that doesn't mean that today. Now, when you go to firstborn, let me just simplify this and say that the idea that this is a firstborn into a family is generally what was true. But there are times where someone could be a firstborn without having been born first. For instance, in the Apocrypha, Ishmael was born, of course, obviously we know 13, 14 years before Isaac was, and yet Isaac is called Abraham's firstborn. Ephraim in the Old Testament, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, Ephraim had problems, but the point is, Joseph had the birthright, and the birthright had been given to Ephraim, who was the secondborn. In other words, the word firstborn came to mean someone who has full inheritance rights on behalf of whatever the father wants to bequeath. Now, for instance, when you go to the Bible, Abraham, by the way, was not firstborn. He's listed first in Genesis. He absolutely was not firstborn. One of his older brothers was 60 or 70 years older than he was. But God is not looking for people who physically are born first in his ministry. He's looking for people after his own heart. He's looking for people who can accomplish some spiritual things because they've got the right priorities. So he ignored Abraham's two other brothers, both of whom may have been older, by the way. He chose Abraham, at least a secondborn, Ishmael and Isaac. He passed over Isaac, Ishmael that is, and said, and Isaac shall your seed be called. Jacob and Esau. Esau born first, but he didn't have any spiritual value, so God passed over him and gave the birthright to Jacob. When you come to the 12 sons of Jacob, and I didn't put Benjamin here, I just wanted to show you that Joseph had 10 other brothers older than he was. And yet Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 6, says that the birthright was Joseph's. When you go to choosing a king over Israel, Jesse had 7 of his sons pass through in before Samuel. Samuel said, not one of these is it. Don't you have another son? Well, we got the youngest one out there watching the sheep. So you know the rest of the story, that David was chosen. Solomon was down here, what, 8th or 10th? Well, what I'm saying is that a person can be a firstborn without having been born first, because it's a title of someone who is the heir of all things. Now, in the New Testament, it says Christ is a firstborn. Now, I want to get to a few things here just by way of application. As we look at Christ being the firstborn, he's the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn carries authority. He wasn't born first or created first. He is the firstborn over all creation. Secondly, when he brings a firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," and says, "This day have I begotten you." So he is the firstborn who is incarnated into the human race. You can look up those references. What about his resurrection? He's the firstborn of the dead. Was he the first one resurrected? No. But he's the first one to self-resurrect through the power of God's Spirit. So he is the one who has absolute authority over death. He's the firstborn over the church. He has complete authority over his church. Now, as you look at that, the thing that really is interesting is the fact that he is the one who has all the inheritance rights, but he's willing to share them. To me, that's the most amazing theme of Scripture. Let me just quickly give you some things to take home, and you can sort some of these out, and hopefully the Lord may give you something that you may want to study and look into a little bit later. I find sometimes someone says something and I get distracted. I'm looking down, cross-referencing things, and I miss what the person says the next 10 minutes. When you come to the church, just simply say, "Lord, what do you have for me today?" And I don't think you'll go away disappointed. Just don't look for fancy speakers up here, because none of us are going to fit the bill. But we want to share God's truth. Now, don't worry about all this, but here, the first layer of the tabernacle was one who was God, one who was man, one who was the supreme revelation, and one who was the suffering redeemer. He buys a covenant, and so you and I are now called, we've come to the church of the firstborn. Now, if you say, "Well, that's the church of Christ," well, yes, it is. But for years I taught this without bothering to look it up, because I figured I knew the meaning. Imagine a couple of years ago when I looked that word up, firstborn, and found it was not singular, but it's plural. So as co-heirs with Christ, we are included with the firstborn and the rights and the glory and the kingdom privileges that he has. But he is the one who has the church. We just read this one. As they put together the tabernacle, Paul probably had that in mind. It was so modular they could have that thing disassembled in 30 or 45 minutes. With 8,500 Levites working on that, they had it set up in the march, in which they would march along. The one group would arrive, set up the tent. Next group would come through, set up the foundation. Next group would put up the boards, while the others were putting the other covers on the roof. It was just one amazing modular building for that time. Now, Paul looks at that. Now, again, Paul had a temple in Jerusalem that he could see. But he would know full well that it was extremely important that all these pieces fit together exactly the way God wanted them. So that's why he said, we are being fitted together, built together, to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, as God adds people to his church today, he wants them to be a part of the spiritual temple, the spiritual ministry that he has for us. if you were to ask the question, what part am I having? I think it's important for us to look for ways that we can serve the Lord and be a representative of Him. Maybe it's a caregiver. Maybe it's like Steve who passes out tracts. Maybe you have an opportunity to reach people in your family no one else does, and sometimes it's kind of tough. But I think we always need to be looking at ways that I can represent God and serve Him in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. So, you can see there, the foundation that's laid is Jesus Christ. The foundation that needs to be laid in my life as a spiritual temple is a foundation of redemption. That gives me authority for God to come in with His Shekinah glory, and God's Spirit dwells within. So you can see that. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in us. We're built up into a spiritual house, and Christ is a cornerstone. But let me just give you something for you to take home, because if I go through all of this, you'll probably say, isn't that kind of boring? You don't have to copy all of this. I've got these. We'll put them in back. But as I went into the tabernacle and thought, I went from altar to laver to the table showbread to the lampstand to the altar of incense and then to the Ark of the Covenant. Because God says, this is the way I want people to minister to me. Now, in the same way it was done in the tabernacle, spiritually, you and I can have a ministry in one of these areas. And I would encourage you to study it because, again, the foundation of my life means that I realize that I am to thank God and praise Him for what Christ did for me on the cross. It's to be a memorial in my life, which means, do I let other people see that Christ has made a difference in my life? Decades and decades ago, someone had this clever little thing in which they said, if you're in trial for being a Christian, will there be enough evidence to convict you? Most of us keep a low profile. I like to. But you build bridges with people. People no one else will see. Have you ever had occasion for someone to come to you and simply want to unload a burden that they have to perhaps get your insight because they respect you? They don't believe what you believe, but they know that you've got some foundation in your life that they really need. What about the bronze altar out there? There are five different offerings, three of which did not relate to sin, but the piecemeal and burnt were offerings where they could bring the first 10% of what they produced. They could bring a whole burnt offering in which they burned it up completely as an act of devotion to the Lord. Is there anything in the New Testament that suggests that that's true of us? Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, He wants us to present ourselves to Him as a whole burnt offering, which the whole thing is consumed, and nothing is left back. That's in the spiritual tabernacle. What about the laver? Well, does God want Christians to be pure and clean? Does that affect our relationship with Him? If we do things that are displeasing and we know that there are some areas that need to be confessed and forgiven. So if you and I want to approach God on good terms with a relationship, then I need to look at my life and say, is there anything in my life that challenges God's authority or is displeasing to Him? What about the table of showbread? Showbread's a bad name for that. It's an exhibition, but it's called the bread of His presence. He is simply saying to them, I want you to be reminded that I'm always with you and I always provide for your need. He would say to them, now in the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat, there is a pot of manna. Now, if they gathered too much, by the way, if you recall, it stank after a day. But he said, I want this pot of manna in there so future generations will know. So as far as we know, wherever the ark is, that's probably still in there, along with two other items. So he's saying, I want a presentation or exhibit table that people can see with 12 loaves related to the 12 tribes of Israel to remind them that I will indeed go with them. It was a sign of the covenant, which is mentioned later. And at the same time, I will provide all their needs. Bread, quail, manna, water, whatever they needed. God was there to provide it. Are you trusting God in your life? Well, we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, but sometimes we get all hot and bothered because the money's running low and we can't buy some of the stuff that we really would like. I don't know. Maybe we don't need it. The lampstand, that's fascinating, stood for the Levites, who were to be God's bearers of the teaching of the Torah, the books of Abraham, to the people. That's why they were scattered throughout Israel in 48 cities. John was called a bright and shining lamp, same word that's used here. But Ephesians says, you and I are light in the Lord, therefore shine as children of light. The church is pillar and ground of the truth. Let's face it. If people today are to hear the message of the gospel, guess where they will get it? Most of the people you and I know probably are not going to tune in to a Christian station. They're not going to see it in a Gideon Bible, percentage-wise. Steve can't pass out enough tracts to cover the whole country. But you know people. You know, in a Christmas letter you send to them, you know, put a gospel message in the letter. Just write it out. You don't have to put a tract in there. In other words, you're God's light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it may be small. Maybe you can talk to one person a year. But do they need the message? Yep, they do. Who's going to give the message? Not angels. It's God's people who are faithful to say, I represent the truth that God has. And in a culture that denies truth, that really is an uphill battle. The altar of incense that was right there, right in front of the veil, it was called the Ark in the Presence of God. And the Ark of the Covenant was on the other side of the veil. You could have touched one and touched the other, but that was viewed as God's throne. When you came into the altar of incense, you were right in the immediate presence of God. Was he trying to teach them something? Yeah, the place to pray is right in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, you come before his throne of grace to receive, what, grace to help in time of need. But we're appealing to the God who is close by, even if we can't see him. He's there, and he's promised to do some things. The Shekinah glory that's in the tabernacle as God's dwelling place. Is God's spirit within us? Yes. What I would encourage you to do, I know a lot of this stuff sounds like a kind of factual, crowding too much probably into one message, but to me it's a challenge whenever you're studying scriptures to simply say, Lord, I don't see all what's happening here. I sense there's something there, and I'll keep studying it. Then every now and then, something would just break through, and you see, yeah, this is a lesson for me. And as we've been studying the tabernacle, I've tried to look at each one of those and simply understand that God intended every piece of that tabernacle, every ritual in that tabernacle, he was trying to prepare their understanding for the true fulfillment that was to come. So if you look for the applications, it means that those of us who have named the name of Christ are his representatives in this world. We're called a royal, a holy priesthood. We're acting on behalf of people. And if you can't do anything else, if you as a spiritual priest of God will come to the altar of incense and pray a prayer of intercession. One of the most important ministries that believers can have is the prayer of intercession. You say, well, yeah, I prayed for this, I prayed for that. Well, you say, how often, how long? I've known people who prayed for 40 years for the salvation of a loved one before they saw the prayer answer. But if we don't take it seriously, that will be revealed in how much we devote ourselves to a particular ministry. Don't underestimate the value of prayer. Whole revivals have broken out because of prayer. I would just challenge you to simply say, you don't have to be everything that was in the tabernacle, but there may be one part of that that has a spiritual truth for you, and you can say, how, Lord, can I, as your spiritual temple now, continue the ministry that you want for people to understand who you are and what you will do for those who accept your redemption? I really hope you'll do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths that you have in the scriptures. We are indeed so thankful that when we come to your house, we do not have to bring a lamb to be slaughtered. That has been replaced with the true sacrifice who died 2,000 years ago. And we can come into your presence with a sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. And we pray that as other people might see us, your walking human tabernacles as believers, they will see the truth of how important it is to have a relationship with you, how important it is to minister with hearts of just complete devotion and purity, and how you will bless us by the indwelling Spirit who makes us your temple, your tabernacle, as we're all built up into a holy building in the Lord. We thank you for being considered worthy, when in fact we're not worthy, your Son is worthy, but we have been entrusted with an awesome ministry on your behalf, and truly you are an awesome God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.